question. Thank you, Roy. Have you in the last, how many of you in the last, 24 to 48 hours, how many of you have, well, let's go back farther than that. How many of you in the last week or so have experienced some form of pressure, attack, bombardment, failure, setback, heartache, disillusionment, struggle in your life of some kind in the last week? Let me see your hands. Oh, boy, you responded to that real quickly. Why? Why in the midst of revival are we experiencing such attack and pressure? Could I suggest to you that as a dead, backslidden, carnal, flesh-controlled believer, you're no threat to the devil? Now that you are being cleansed and broken and set free and you're actually becoming a living illustration of the life and personality of Jesus, humble and meek and pure and filled with the Spirit, etc., you are becoming a major threat to the devil and all of his forces. And I want to tell you that where before you had a very small target and the forces of hell ignored you, the more you walk with God, the bigger your target becomes and the easier it becomes for the enemy to unload his heavy artillery on you. Do you remember that passage of Scripture? Was it the sons of Sceva that said to a demon that was in another person's body, come out? They'd seen the apostles doing this. And so they tried it. And the demon spoke back and said, Paul we know, and Christ we know, who are you? You know what that demon was saying in essence? We know Paul, we know Jesus, they have power with God, they have authority over us. Who do you think you are? You have no control, you have no power over us, you can't command us to do anything. And I believe with all of my heart that the need of our lives is to so walk with God and so grow in grace that our lives become a major threat to the forces of hell. You know, when I read that passage, what my desire was, I said, God, I want to so grow with you that I will be known in hell by the forces of hell. I want to be known in hell. Paul I know, Jesus I know, but who are you? Are you known in hell tonight? Are you so mighty with God? Are you such a problem for the forces of hell? Because you are so filled with the life of Jesus that the enemy knows you well. Listen, the more you grow in grace and obedience to the Lordship of Christ in your life, the more His life is formed in you, the larger your target becomes, the easier it is for the enemy to hit you. Now, you know what you've been facing in those struggles and attacks and pressures and problems and all the rest? All those were tests. Pop quizzes, if you will. You ever have a pop quiz in school? What do you mean in school? Every single Friday. Every teacher does the same thing, you know. She stands at the door, he stands at the door and waits till the class is seated. The bell goes off with a big grin on their face. They say, take out a piece of paper. Surprise! It's pop quiz time! And you know, after about the 27th week, you'd think it wouldn't be a surprise anymore. But it was every Friday. Oh no, she's gonna throw a pop quiz on us. What am I gonna do? It's as if we never even heard of a pop quiz before. Now folks, after those pop quizzes, you know, about every 6 to 10 weeks or 9 weeks, you get some, tests, some big bad tests, you know. And if you, as you pass those, you get to the end of the semester and you have semester exams. And you get to the end of the year and you get a final exam. See if you can remember it all. And then after 12 years in school, you get to your end of your high school year and you get one of those biggies, you know. In order to get out of that place, you gotta take an SAT or one of those big national exams that take 3 days, you know. Did you like that? And when you get done with that test, and you're all ready to go on to higher learning, guess what? If you want to get into the next level of education, you got to take an entrance exam. And if you pass it, you get to go in so that every Friday for the next 4 years, your teacher can say, surprise! Take out a piece of paper. We're going to have a pop quiz. And you start the whole process all over again until finally, if you want your degree, you got to take one of those biggie final exams. And you think now all the tests, all the exams are over, and you go to get your driver's license and they give you an exam. An eye exam, a mental exam, a driver's exam. I mean, every place you go, it's all in life, everything, just filled with tests and exams. And I want to tell you, the spiritual life is no different. Your life, spiritually, is going to be filled with tests. Some of them are pop quizzes, some of them are trimester or semester exams, some of them are final exams, some of them are entrance exams. Some of you this week are entering Grace 102. Some of you are entering Brokenness 104. Spirit-filled living 103. Some of you may just be starting Obedience 101. But all in those courses of life, there are pop quizzes, there are exams, there are tests. Why? Why does God allow the devil to attack us? Why does He allow the enemy to orchestrate circumstances in our life that cause failure often? It's because God doesn't want us to start trying to maintain His life with our flesh and our resources. And we are so prone to wander like sheep. We are so prone to fall right back into the same old rut, say it's been great, make the revival a memory in our scrapbook, and pick up all of the responsibility of living the Christian life and start trying to do it on our own again. So God just orchestrates a few circumstances, allows the devil to put pressure on here and failure there and a little struggle there, heartache set back here, so that in the midst of our own failure, we will realize how desperately we need Jesus moment by moment. Now, you know what the devil does? He beats you over the head. I like what Charles Swindoll said. He says that spiritual... Well, before I tell you that, let me just make a statement. And you may want to write these three statements down. They're so fundamental to what God may want to say to you tonight. Do you realize that spiritual growth is not instantaneous? Spiritual growth is not instantaneous. It is a process. A process. You know, some of us, spiritual growth is not instantaneous, it's a process. Some of us have looked back on these last 2 weeks and say, boy, I've never experienced anything like this in all my life. This is wonderful. This is tremendous. The greatest thing I've ever been a part of. This is unbelievable. I never want to go back to life the way it was. I want to go on with God. I've got revival now. Let's go from here. And it's kind of like Jesus getting baptized in the Jordan River. I mean, this has been our Jordan River experience. And the windows of heaven opened. A dove representative of the Holy Spirit came upon Jesus, even as He has upon many of us. And He's liberating us and setting us free from that which is wrong and giving us new desires and giving us peace and joy and cleansing and freedom and all the rest. And there in that Jordan River experience, the windows of heaven opened and the Father spoke and said, "This is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And the Father is starting to say that about some of us. We just sense a new security, a new confidence, a new inner joy because we know that our life is bringing so much more glory to God than it was. But I want to ask you a question, folks. What was the next thing on the calendar for Jesus after the Jordan River and the baptism of the Spirit and the water there? Do you know what the very next verse says? The very next verse says, "And the Holy Spirit led Jesus out into the wilderness to be attacked by the forces of hell." Notice it wasn't an accident. Some of you stood here, you've stood there, and you've shared, and you've confessed, and you've exposed yourself as God's Word teaches, and confessing your failures and to one another, and praying one for another, and the devil has come up and hit you broadside. started giving your heart unbelief and doubts and fears, and things didn't work out in one situation like you thought it would, and that person didn't respond to you the way you thought they would, and so the devil's hitting you broadside, and he's giving you a discouragement in your heart, and you're feeling defeated, and you're wondering if it's really going to work, and will it last, and some of you have blown it already and gone back to the flesh for a moment, and you've stayed there and wallowed in the mire instead of going back to the cross and spiritually breathing as we've learned. You just stayed there and you feel a little defeated and miserable. I want to remind you that after great victory, great glory, great revival comes great testing. You ever had the experience of committing yourself to have consistent devotions at home, personal time with God and the Word? And the very area of commitment becomes the greatest area of struggle and pressure and attack? People call you that you long forgot about. Right during the time that you're trying to read the Bible. And the refrigerator falls on the floor, and the baby falls out of the crib, and five people are standing at the door knocking and ringing doorbells, and there's constant interruptions. Finally, after a day or two of struggling and trying to keep that commitment in the flesh, you just give up and say, what's the use? You know what you just went through? You just went through the test. God wanted to show you couldn't maintain that devotional time apart from Jesus being your life. Apart from you being dead to yourself so that His operational life could be released in you. You'd even lose your desire without Jesus. You know, the flesh can maintain excitement for a couple of weeks. The flesh is a fast starter but a slow finisher. Only Jesus can complete the course in you. And when you initially commit something, the enemy will bombard you. And God will allow it so that He can show you that your flesh isn't strong enough to maintain His life. Only Jesus can do that in you. You need Him. And you need to consciously be aware of His presence and be dependent upon Him moment by moment. And Chuck Swindoll said it this way, the statement you've got there, that spiritual growth is not instantaneous. We live in a generation of instantaneous everything. It's instant mashed potatoes, instant replay, instant TV dinners, instant this, instant that. So we come to church and we park in the pew and say, God, in the next hour, instantly make me a spiritual giant. Or boy, look at all these truths I've got in my notebook. Now that I've got them in my notebook, they automatically are in my life. Wrong. We want to be instantaneously humble and instantaneously broken and instantaneously everything else. Doesn't work. Spiritual growth isn't instantaneous. It's a process. I knew I'd get to it eventually. It's the third time I've started. Chuck Swindoll said, spiritual growth is 3 steps forward and 2 steps backward. 3 steps forward and 2 steps backward. 3 steps forward and 2 steps backward. And you know what happens to us? In the 2 steps backward part of the process, the devil comes out and starts flogging us over the head with all kinds of guilt and misery and failure and defeat. But you know what God wants you to learn? It's all a part of the process. God wants you to learn to focus on the net gain of 1 step. Why? Because spiritual growth, and you may want to write this one down, spiritual growth is not how much I have attained. Spiritual growth is not how much I've attained, how much I've accomplished, how much I've attained, but rather the direction that I'm headed in. Spiritual growth is not how much I've attained or accomplished, but rather the direction that I'm headed in. Now, if spiritual growth is 3 steps forward and 2 steps backward, 3 steps forward and 2 steps backward, then I want you to watch what happens. Take any area of truth, whether it's humility or brokenness or obedience in some area, cleansing your home or purity of heart or clear conscience or giving God's way or whatever. Whenever you make a basic commitment in that area of truth to God's Word to have that area of Jesus' life formed in you, you begin obeying and it's 3 steps forward. You take off and then you fail. And then you go forward again in the grace and mercy and power of God, and then you fail in the flesh. Then you go forward again in grace and mercy of God, and you fail again. Then you go forward again. Now watch. You started right here. Look where you are. The net gain of 1 step is what indicates what you're committed to and what your heart desires and the direction that you are headed. You know, even Proverbs says that a righteous man falls, what, seven times? Meaning, a righteous man's going to fail. You're not going to be perfect. Listen, just because you're revived doesn't mean you're perfect. It means you're perfectly able to admit that you're not. That's something that wasn't true of most of us 2 weeks ago. We couldn't admit that we fail. We couldn't admit that we had needs. We couldn't admit that we weren't perfect. We were busy impressing each other with our spiritual piety and our perfectionism. Now all of a sudden God's broken through that shell and showed us what we really are and what we're capable of anytime we're in control, in charge, and in the flesh. And so He's given us deliverance through Jesus and His power by stretching our wings and claiming that which is ours in Christ, the power of the Holy Spirit in His resurrected life. But when we go back to the flesh, when we try to energize and maintain our obedience in the flesh, we're going to soar backwards 2 steps. Then God takes us back to the cross and a new filling of the Spirit, a new fresh supply of His grace through our humility and brokenness and repentance. And we go 3 steps forward and then 2 back and then 3 forward and 2 back. But notice the direction that you're headed in. It's not straight upward. This is another statement you may want to write down. Spiritual growth is not straight upward, it's onward. We don't sing upward, Christian soldiers. We sing onward, Christian soldiers. Marching as to a rest home so that we can all have a party on the beach. It's just going to be wonderful when we all get revived. We'll have no problems. Everybody will love us. The whole world will think about it. It's great. I'm telling you, it's such joy and wonder and amazement. The devil will leave us alone. We'll have no more struggles. Let's get revived. All you're doing is marching onward because you're becoming a soldier of Jesus Christ. Onward, onward, not upward like a rocket. I've seen these 90-day wonders. They blast off like a rocket and fall out of the sky like a rock. I'm not interested in emotional highs and roller coaster Christianity. We're talking about onward. Give me an example, Dell. Well, you know, Paul, the apostle, I mean, he wasn't doing half bad spiritually, was he? Shook entire cities with the power of God. Healed and transformed people's bodies and their lives and their souls and their minds. Started more churches than any man we know alive ever on this planet. The Apostle Paul wrote and penned by divine inspiration most of the New Testament. Here's a man who walked with God, power with God. Listen to what he says in Philippians chapter 4, I believe it is. Chapter 3. This is my data resource bank of references up here on the front row. Chapter 3. Listen to what he says. I have not yet arrived. Who is this that's speaking? A baby Christian? No. One that's just been stumbling along in there? No. This is a man who's got power with God, mightily used of God. He said, I have not yet attained that for which I was apprehended by God. I haven't made it yet. I've not matured. I'm not complete in Christ yet. I have not yet attained that for which I was apprehended by God, but this one thing I do. There's one of our problems. These 27 things I do. I got all these activities, all these disciplines, all these programs, all these responsibilities, all these expenditures, all this time. My schedule is so crammed full, I got no time for God. No wonder Matthew, inspired of God, said, seek ye first. At the top of your list, the priority of your schedule, your resources, your thinking, your emotions, your heart, your decisions, your lifestyle, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, His way of living, right living, and then God will take care of all these other things. And Paul said, this one thing I do, forgetting that which is behind. I want to tell you something, you can't forget what's behind until you've dealt with it God's way. And if it keeps bugging you and it keeps cropping up and it keeps erupting in your heart and you keep having these flare-ups because of those unresolved conflicts and issues of your life, you've not dealt with your past and your sin and your bitterness God's way. But if you have dealt with it God's way in brokenness and confession with a heart desire to forsake, to repent, to be changed from the inside out, you've not covered, but you've confessed it. Your pride has suffered the shame and reproach of the cross through that uncovering, that exposing, that confession. You've gone not only to God for a pure heart, but to others that you've wronged and offended and hurt for a clear conscience. And you've claimed in faith the forgiveness of God. Friend, I want to tell you with Paul, you can forget those things that are behind. It's gone as if it never happened. The record's clear. This one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, I drift towards the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, right? I wander towards the prize. I crawl towards the prize. What does it say? I what? I press. What's that mean? Press indicates determination. You ever seen a full court press on a basketball court? When the defense or one team decides to put on a full court press against the other team's got the ball, they will not go back down to their end of the court and wait for the team to bring the ball down. They get right on top. Everybody, one guy on another, they pair off, and then one guy gets in front of the guy's face that's trying to throw the ball, waves his hands, jumping up and down, trying to knock that ball down and keep it. And if the guy gets it inbounds, everybody converges on that ball and pressures that guy. They try to keep them from getting the ball from one end of the court past the halfway mark on that court so that the ball will revert to the other team. The idea is pressing, pushing, motivation, determination, commitment. Paul said, I've not yet arrived, but this one thing I do. I'm not going to let the devil beat me up with guilt over unresolved conflicts in the past. I've taken care of it all and I've forgotten it. My past will never control my present. And now, by faith, I look to the future. You see, folks, the reason Paul could say that was because there was failure in the past. Many times in our lives, there is all kinds of frustration in the present. And when we look to the future, our life is filled with fear. We're angry, we're anxious, we're miserable, we're obnoxious. All kinds of frustration, tension, guilt, fear, tormentors in our spirit, our soul. Because of our past sin, it's not been dealt with God's way. And so when we think of the second coming of Jesus, when we think about Jesus coming back on Friday night, when we think about having to stand and give an account of our life at the judgment seat, when we think about tomorrow, we're full of fear. You know what takes care of this problem? The cross. Sin dealt with God's way in the past provides forgiveness. In the present, instead of frustration, there is freedom. And in the future, instead of living in fear, we now walk by faith. No wonder Paul could say, I forget those things that are behind, and I press. I'm pressing. Daily walking with God, consciously aware of His presence, filled with His Spirit, saturated with His Word, obedient instantly to His promptings in my life, denying myself, denying the lust, the appetites, the desires of my flesh, I press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. So we've learned that spiritual growth is not instantaneous, it's a process. It's 3 steps forward, 2 steps backward, 3 steps forward, 2 steps backward. We've learned that it's not how much you've attained, but the direction that you are headed in. And this final statement I want to give you in relation to that is simply this. One of the greatest tools in the hand of the Holy Spirit of God to perfect Christ-likeness in me. One of the greatest tools in the hand of the Holy Spirit to perfect Christ-likeness in me is, how would you fill in that blank? One of the greatest tools that God has in His hand to make me like Jesus, to perfect the heart and life of Jesus in me, is what? How would you fill in that blank? There it is. Suffering. Suffering. Say, I didn't sign up for this course, Dell. Some of us have just started into Suffering 101. And it's automatic, folks. Jesus didn't ask to go get attacked by the devil. The Holy Spirit led him. Invariably, when you make a commitment to God in any area of your life, you will be disillusioned and you will become destroyed in your heart. You'll be filled with unbelief if you have the mindset of instantaneous spirituality and you're expecting for that commitment to solve it all in your life. And the next few weeks, you are so bombarded and attacked and you feel like such a failure. You say, boy, I would have been better off if I never made a commitment. Wrong. Because until you go through the process, the life and heart of Jesus cannot be formed in you. That's why we must be good soldiers of the cross. We must gladly embrace the cross. No wonder Paul said that he would not glory in anything save the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, because through that cross he has been crucified to the world and the world has been crucified to him. He is being liberated from his flesh and this world to walk in fullness with the life of Christ being operational in him. And so we, instead of resenting, instead of questioning, instead of doubting, instead of getting full of unbelief, instead of beating ourselves over the head, we start rejoicing and embracing the very thing we used to run from, because we realize that it's one of the greatest tools that God has in His hand to make us more like Jesus. The more I die, the more I deny myself, the more I humble myself, the more the life of Christ and His resurrection power and His grace can be poured into my life. The greatest tool, I believe, that God has in His hand to perfect Christ's likeness in our lives is suffering. And I wish I could just take 30 minutes, 40 minutes, and trace verses. Y'all get your commentary out and look at all the verses in the Word of God that relate to suffering and the positive things that take place when you do suffer. Let me just give you one of them. Peter. Look at 1 Peter 5. This one's got four of them in it. I can give you 8, 10, 15 practical, positive things that take place when you learn to suffer God's way. To respond to suffering through the power and life of Jesus. Folks, it's only in our weakness that His life can become strong in us. No wonder God allows the enemy to attack and test and bombard. No wonder He lets us in the flesh struggle and be miserable and fail and get frustrated. Because it is only, you know, when everything's going great in your life, the cross looks terrible. Who in their right mind, when everything's going wonderful and great, is going to get out of bed and say, whoopee, we get to die again today? You don't do that. But you know, when you get miserable and in the flesh you get frustrated, you're full of failure and you're getting beat down and all the rest and you're struggling and you begin to see the failure that your flesh produces when you yield to it, then the cross looks like a pretty good option, doesn't it? In fact, it's the only option if you want to experience fullness of life. So what we've got to do is fail enough that the cross becomes a good option so that without failure we start gladly embracing it. Choosing with our mind and our will to think God's way and to embrace and to glory in suffering, to glory in persecution and attack and trials and heartaches and so on. Notice what he says in chapter 5, 1 Peter verse number 10, but the God of all grace. Isn't it interesting? That's where he starts the verse. Grace, the desire and power to live in harmony with God and His Word, and this God who can tailor make all grace. Say, Dell, I got a situation that God's grace has never faced before. Number one, that just may be a statement of pride, dear friend. And God resists who? The proud. So be careful of your heart. But just in case The devil has finally figured out in the 20th century a temptation, a pressure, a heartache, a problem that is unique to you and this generation that God's grace has never faced before. May I suggest to you that God is a wonderful tailor, and He'll just call His tailor over and tailor make grace specifically to fit you. He said the God of all grace. He's got all kinds of sizes. All grace. Who hath called us unto His eternal glory by Christ Jesus. Now that's what God wants for us. We are, do you realize that you're a part of the family of God? You're in Christ. Christ is in you. You're a child of God. Jesus is your brother as well as your Savior and Lord. God is your Father and you're in the will. You and I are joint heirs with Christ. We're in the will. Everything Jesus is going to inherit from the Father, we are going to inherit with Him because we're in Him. We're going to rule and reign over this earth. Which, by the way, reminds me, boy, verses are just piling into my head here as I'm preaching. There are two passages you need to look up, one in Romans and the other in Timothy, that refer basically, yeah, let me do it. Romans 8, listen to this. Verse 16, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. We have confidence. The Spirit of God who's indwelling us bears witness that we are His children. Now listen to verse 17. And since we are children, then we are heirs. There you're in the will. Joint heirs with Christ. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. But wait a minute. There's a little if that comes up here in this verse. Do you realize that our salvation, our regeneration experience, our conversion that brought us from death into life and gave us salvation in Christ, do you realize that our salvation is God's grace through our faith? It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But wait a minute, do you realize that all or most of the rewards of the inheritance in the will of God for His Son Jesus are conditional? Don't miss what I'm saying. Salvation is by grace. You're going to make it only by His grace. But do you know that when He's passing out the will and letting you share in the inheritance, what you share of the inheritance is totally conditioned upon your trustworthiness, your reliability, and your obedience from the moment of conversion until you go home to meet Him face to face? Most believers didn't know that. Most believers think, man, I'm in, I can live any way I want to. I got salvation. This is where a lot of people get messed up on eternal security. They read those verses that deal about working out your salvation with fear and trembling and so on. He's referring to that aspect of salvation that occurs after you've been regenerated and you will get eternal life by grace and faith. But instead of losing your salvation, you lose the rewards of the inheritance. If you are disobedient, if you walk after the flesh, if you are not reliable, if you're not trustworthy, if you don't obey God, if you don't allow His Son to form His life in you. And listen to what He says. You are children of God, no doubt, no question. The Spirit of God bears witness of that fact. But you will be heirs. You will enjoy the inheritance and all the rewards of that inheritance if so be that we suffer with Him, so that we also may be glorified together. And notice 2 Timothy says basically the same thing. 2 Timothy two. Look at what he says. If, verse 12, we suffer. If we suffer. You know, there's so many Christians in America who think that suffering is not supposed to be a part of the vocabulary, let alone a part of the lifestyle of a godly believer. Dear friend, will you remember what God said? All! Not just evangelists, pastors, and missionaries. All who live godly in Christ Jesus. This is not an option. He didn't say you might. He said you will suffer. The absence of suffering in your life is an indication that you are not living a godly life. If you are righteous, if you are holy, if you are pure, you are going to suffer. You will suffer not only external attack and oppression from the enemy and pressure and heartache and abuse and malignment and all kinds of things from others, but you will also suffer internally. What do you mean, Dale? Listen, every single time the will of your flesh crosses the will of the Father and you choose against the will of your flesh and in favor of the will of the Father, you've just born in your body the dying of the Lord Jesus. That's suffering. If you don't believe, the next time the football game is in the fourth quarter, the score is tied, it's on 5-yard line going into your team's end zone, they're about to win the game, there's 2 minutes left, and the Spirit says, turn it off. You obey and get up and turn it off and see how much your flesh likes it. That's suffering. Tomorrow when the flesh says gorge yourself and the Spirit of God says fast and pray and spend time with me in the Word, if you do what the Spirit says, see how much your flesh likes it. What did He say? He said if we suffer, external forms of suffering, internal forms of suffering, if we suffer, we shall also reign. Not a matter of your salvation, that is eternally secure. He said, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have life till the next time you sin. Is that what He said? No, He said eternal, everlasting life. Those verses that many people get confused about on salvation are dealing not with conversion and salvation and regeneration. It's dealing with the inheritance, the rewards of the inheritance. And He says that we will reign with Him if we are willing to suffer with Him, if we are willing to do battle with our flesh, if we are willing to deny our pride and ourself and the will of our flesh and the way the world thinks and the attacks and temptations and lusts and desires of our world, we will reign with Him. Listen, why should He let you reign over a city, a state, a borough, a neighborhood if you could not even let Him reign over you in this life? And so we must gladly embrace the suffering, the part of the process of testing and trying us so that the heart and life of Jesus can be perfected in us. Well, believe it or not, I wasn't going to share that. What I was going to share is this. This is the devil's plan to destroy the revival that God has put in your life. This is what we would call Satan's counter plan for God's revival. He always has a counterfeit. He always comes alongside and tries to counterfeit what God's doing in your life and undermine it and sabotage it. Have you ever noticed how when the devil comes to you, he doesn't come breathing fire, carrying a pitchfork, wearing horns? I mean, if the devil wants to get you, he's not going to walk up to your front door tonight in the form of a prostitute. The minute that prostitute came to your door, you would instantly recognize this as from the devil. It's sin. Get out of here. Slam the door. Run and hide. Get in your closet. Pray. Plead the blood. You'd stay away from it. So the devil would lose. So what does he do? The devil comes to you subtly. Now listen carefully. Have you ever noticed how the devil trapped Adam and Eve in the garden? He quoted what God said. He always comes as an angel of light. He dresses himself up as a religious person who is committed to what is right. He goes through all the outward forms of religiosity and even right living, and he knows all the right doctrines and theology. Did you notice that when the devil trapped Adam and Eve, he just changed a couple of words in what God had originally said, and when he did, he changed its meaning and tempted Eve? When the devil came after Jesus in that temptation, in the wilderness, he quoted Scripture. But he changed just one or two of the words in the Scripture that he was quoting. He sabotaged him. And I'm going to tell you, there's something very important. Don't miss this. The devil comes to us 95% right. You see, most of us are looking for some big, bad, terrible, rotten, Big Ten sin in our life. And we'll excuse all the other garbage in our life. But that's not the way the devil comes. It's the small foxes that spoil the vine. You'd recognize him instantly if he came like one of the big bad ten. So he comes to you in the sin of the spirit. He gets you to be right about what you're saying, but have a self-righteous attitude. He gets you to have kind of a holier-than-thou, always right, bottom-line, finality-type judgment on other people when you communicate. and he'll destroy God's truth by you having the right position but having a rotten disposition. He'll turn people off to God's truth just because of your attitude and your self-righteousness. That's how the devil comes. The devil wants to destroy us. Folks, God wants to give us life. He wants to set us free. He wants us to be forgiven and cleansed. He wants us to be empowered. He wants us to be not only a conqueror, but more than a conqueror. Not only able to conquer that which is wrong and those who have wronged us, but to be able, even beyond that, to love and lay our lives down to the very people who have wronged us and crucified us. Only Jesus can do that in you. Flesh can't do it. He wants us to be victorious, but the devil wants to destroy us. So watch how he comes. Now, you're gonna be interested to see that it's not one of those big, terrible, huge sins. Do you know how the devil gets us? He starts with disappointment. Just a little old, it doesn't even look like sin. Write it down, look at it, any way you spell it, it doesn't look like sin. Disappointment, I mean, that happens to everybody. Sure it does. That's how the devil gets his foot in the door. He's subtle. What does disappointment come from? Most disappointment is the result of unfulfilled expectations. Unfulfilled expectations. And I thought when I asked forgiveness, they were going to say, sure, brother, and hug my neck. And he said, you didn't have to do that. About punch my lights out. I'm so disappointed. This clear conscience thing doesn't work at all. What do you mean it doesn't work? Did you obey God? Yes. Did you humble yourself? Uh-huh. Did you ask forgiveness? Yes. Did you identify the basic offense? Yes. Then the responsibility not to forgive is on Him, not on you. You've obeyed. God set you free. But the devil gets you so beat down because they didn't respond the way you thought they would. Brother Dale, I thought when my wife made that commitment, she really meant it. She was going to submit. You ought to have seen her yesterday. That was submission. Who needs it? Boy, I thought when my husband made this commitment to God, he's going to be the spiritual leader, and he was going to guard that television set or get rid of it, and he was going to do this and that. Man, I thought it meant this and this and this, and he's only done this. He hadn't done this and this. I'm so disappointed. Do you know how else we can do it? We can chain the church staff and the church. Whenever God sees fit that these days should come to an end, some of us can chain our poor staff to our expectations. I just know, boy, once this team's gone, God sent revival, our choir's going to sound better, the preacher's going to preach like Dell and teach with an overhead projector, and I just know that we're going to have a prayer room, and we're not going to pass the plate anymore, we're going to do all these things, right? Boy, what's... And so we chain each other to our expectations. We chain the staff to our expectations. Poor staff, they can't be themselves. They've got their own personalities, their own gifts, their own abilities, their own levels of spiritual growth. But they got to be just like somebody else. They got to do things just like somebody else does it. You know, most of the fights in the church are over all of these external non-essentials. Most fights in the church are over methodology. Not principle, not heart, not life, not what's important. And we get disappointed because their methods aren't like our methods. Or we chain ourselves. Boy, I just know I made these commitments. I'm not going back. I'll never sin again. And then when you do, you've blown it. I mean, you're so down on yourself, you mope and groan around the world for 3 or 4 days and finally start singing, "Oh, how I love worms." Here's another way disappointment comes. Criticism. People criticize you. You're just a bunch of fanatics. You're getting too carried away with this revival stuff. I mean, I believe in confession, but keep it private. Well, that makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? criticize, pick, then people will hurt you. That's another way we get disappointed. People that we thought really meant business with God, they'll bolt, get in the flesh. Listen, it shouldn't surprise you. Flesh is rotten. It's corrupt to the core. It should never surprise you what their flesh does or your flesh. Just see it for what it is. It's flesh. Pray for them that they'll get to the cross. The sooner they die, the sooner Jesus can live again and then. Then that leads, step two, to disillusionment. Disillusionment. At this point, because we're disappointed, we start questioning, having doubts. We're getting suspect. The devil starts casting suspicion on God's work, God's word, God's workers. I knew it wasn't real. I knew it was just a bunch of emotions those people were going through. I'm sure glad I didn't get right with God. Now we're all suspect. Does it work? Will it work in the 20th century? Here's one. Will it last? Ask the question, will it last, would be better asked, does God last? That's just a subtle form of the enemy. Getting you to question, getting you to be suspect, wondering if God will last and His promises are true and it can be sustained. Can there be victory on a continuing basis? As long as God is alive, if He's your victory, of course there can be victory on a continuing basis. And so we get disillusioned and we start casting suspicion on one another. We start assuming negative about each other and wondering if they were really committed, they really meant business. And well, if you made that confession, how come you're doing what you're doing? Why don't you be a doctor and try to heal those people instead of attacking? And then that leads, that disillusionment leads, number three, to discrediting. We start finding fault. Criticizing. Sharing our disappointments with one another. This is where a lot of disloyalty begins in the church. You know, one of the evidences of disloyalty is over-exaggeration about the scope of people who are concerned. I'm telling you, Pastor, half the church feels this way. Could you name half the church that feels this way? Me and my wife. Basically all I know of, but I'm sure the rest of the church feels the same way, preacher. I was telling a pastor about a survey that you've heard of Pavlov's theory of conditioned response, you know. Down in Atlanta, Georgia, this is true. The scientists got this little baby monkey, and they trained this baby monkey through conditioned response to bang on a garbage can lid every time the baby monkey was tired, or rather hungry, or wanted water or needed something. And so every time he wanted food or water, bang on his garbage can lid, make all kinds of racket. After weeks, they got him trained and conditioned. So they took this little baby monkey and they injected him into this adult community of monkeys where the pecking order had already been established and the biggest, meanest, toughest, roughest monkey ruled. Within 3 days, this little baby monkey was banging on his garbage can lid every time he wanted something. Within 3 days, he had so scared the rest of the monkeys, he was the ruler. You know what that illustrates? It's less than 0.1% of the people in America who are placed in strategic places of leadership in our universities, in our media, and in our government, who are making so much noise they make the vast majority of Americans believe that's what everybody else thinks. Do you know it's usually less than 0.1% in the church who are trouble causers? But the reason we think that it's the whole church is because they make so much noise. I told the staff the other day, top 10% of the church would be spiritual if the devil pastored. There's another 10% of the church that wouldn't be spiritual if Jesus pastored it. And then the other 80% usually gravitates to the loudest voice. And unfortunately, the loudest voice is usually the believers who are controlled by the flesh rather than walking in the Spirit. That's tragic. The loudest, strongest voice ought to be God's standard of holy, righteous living in the church. And I hope that that speaks to your heart and you become a part of that voice for God. Well, We get to a point of discrediting and assuming negative on one another, questioning each other's motives. How sincere really were they? And then that leads to discouragement. Discouragement. That's the point at which you get the feeling that everything's going wrong and backfiring in my face. I've tried to do right, and I've grown so weary in well-doing. Discouraged. And that's worry, you know, worry. You know what worry is? It's taking responsibility that belongs to God. That's all it is. You worry, you're taking responsibility that belongs to God. But we get so discouraged, we bite our fingernails off, our toenails off, our fingers and our toes, our feet and our hands. No, we bite everything off inside. We're so worried. We're just miserable. It's terrible. Because we're so discouraged. And that leads to disobedience. You ever been discouraged and found yourself kind of subconsciously saying, you know, I'm just going to go out and sin. I owe it to myself. I mean, it's been 2 weeks since I've really done a good sin. Indulged my flesh. Just overeaten, slept in, watched a lot of television and laid around and been useless. I just owe it to myself. I'm so tired of fighting against my flesh and dealing with this stuff. I'm just going to give in for one day. Then I'll get spiritual again on Tuesday. Yeah, if the phone rings, answer it. Some of us may have just experienced this in the last 24 hours, huh? Disobedience. Now watch. It's not that we're going to go out and do some big, bad, terrible sin. No. You know how disobedience creeps into our life at this point? We just begin backing up on God. It's not that we're going to go do anything in rebellion against God. It's just we're not going to do what we ought to do. So we leave sin unconfessed. We leave commitments unfulfilled. We leave conflicts unresolved, areas of our life unsurrendered, and we start walking after the flesh again. That's disobedience. To him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. We shortcut our devotional life, our prayer life, all the rest. So now we got disobedience. Guess what happens when you get disobedient? You get guilty. What does guilt produce when it's not dealt with God's way? Depression. Misery. Guilt, frustration, defeat, rejection, I'm no good, self-condemnation, I'll never make it, it's not real, God's truth doesn't work in the 20th century, it won't work for me, oh, it's terrible, so depressed. And that leads to a feeling of what's the use anywhere, the way, despair. Oh, well, why try? Why get, I mean, you know, if other people can make it, fine, but it just doesn't work for me. I'm just going to hang on for the rapture. You know, in most Baptist churches, the rapture, that's why prophetic conferences are so popular in the average Baptist church. They're nothing more than escapes from reality. We want to talk about the wonderful by and by instead of how to live a victorious life in the nasty now and now. We're just hanging on for dear life. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus, and hurry up, please. Despair. And that leads to defeat. This feeling of hopelessness. It's the point at which many of us start giving up on what God's doing in our life, what God demands. And we turn from God and stop doing what we ought to and start disobeying again, walking after the flesh. And that leads ultimately to number 9, destruction. So the spiral of destruction has been completed. Notice where it began. Real subtle, isn't it? No big, bad, terrible sin. He just orchestrates a few circumstances to set you up to get you disappointed. I know we'll forget when God shared this with me. I said, Lord, never again. Now, you know, he said that we are to be mindful of our adversary, lest Satan should get an advantage over us. We're not to be ignorant of his devices, his warfare, and so on. And so I said, Lord, by your grace, I'm never going to let this happen to me again. I confessed where I was on that chart, all the sins that I had committed as a result. Put it under the blood. Boy, I was walking in victory. I'm not going to ever let the devil do this to me again. By 1 o'clock the next afternoon, I was already on step 4. I mean, you got to work at this. Cooperate with God. Consciously be aware of His presence. Realize what the enemy's doing and prepare yourself. And so I confess to God, and I find myself every once in a while. I was already on step 6 last night. So I had to go back to the cross. That spiritual breathing. You don't just breathe once and say that takes care of it for the week. And you don't spiritually breathe once. Get that mentality of instantaneous spiritual gianthood out of your life. It'll defeat you before you ever start because you're not going to be instantaneously a giant. This is a process of growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. Let's agree with God about what God has just said in our lives. Would you just say, Lord, I may have been defeating myself and your work in me by thinking that I could instantly become spiritual by just making some basic commitments. I've been defeated and discouraged and doubted and questioned you because it didn't last 24 hours beyond the commitment, not realizing that what was happening was I was trying to maintain it in my flesh. I can't do it. Only you can. And I need you. Thank you for showing me tonight that spiritual growth is a process. That what's been happening to me is normal. It's just a good indication that it's God that's been at work in my life and the enemy doesn't like it. Thank you for the pop quizzes. Thank you for the tests, the trials. Thank you that you use suffering and our response to it to form the heart and life of Jesus in me. I need the evidence of your life, the fruit of your spirit, your thoughts, your way of thinking and responding to take charge in me. God, be my life. And then I wonder if you ought not just open your heart and say, Lord, here's why I am on that 9-step progression of defeat and destruction from the devil. I'm already on step 3. As I sit here in this building, I'm on step 7. Oh, God. You did so much those first 2 weeks, and in 24 hours, I've given in and gone through this spiral that leads to destruction. God, I've been disappointed because I changed you to my expectations or others to my expectations. I yield those expectations to you. You let happen what will please you most and what I need the most, whether it seems to be good or grievous at the time. You be God. Lord, I've gotten disillusioned and started questioning, becoming suspect of others. You, your word, discredited, found fault, criticized. I've been discouraged, disobeyed. Wherever you are on that chart, just identify yourself and tell Jesus. He already knows. He's waiting for you to humble yourself and acknowledge it so He can take over. So He can cleanse, pour His grace into your life. If you went off this spiral of destruction, agree with God where you are right now. Seek His forgiveness so He can purify your heart. Reckon yourself dead. Visualize yourself hanging on the cross in Christ, dying to your flesh, yourself, its resources and its ability to do it. And by faith, commit yourself to obey Him, to think His way, to respond His way, and ask the Holy Spirit to take complete charge of your thoughts and your life and every member of your body once again.